Well, hello. Good morning. So, my name is Ben Klinger, for those of you that don't know me. And my wife and I began attending CPC a year ago last August. And last week we became members. So, I've found this to be a very inspiring body of believers. I've never been around so many people that have been walking so passionately with the Lord. It's been humbling, and for me to be here is also humbling, to say the least. When Luke sent me an email asking if I wanted to teach on money, I thought two things. One, if you only knew my trials and travails with money over the years. And two, I've always been the youngest in every circle I've been, whether it's the youngest employee, the youngest male in my family and extended family and so forth. So even though I'm 45, I feel I'm just a kid. I can't talk about this stuff. So nonetheless, as I reflect back, I realize I have so many stories to tell about God's faithfulness, and people have often told me, you know, I should write a book about it because he has provided for us in ways that are unfathomable. And I think in part it's because of my upbringing. So money has always been a struggle for me since I was 6 or 7. I know that sounds crazy. It's true, man. It's true. So I did not grow up in a Christian home. I love my parents and I respect them. I grew up in an extraordinarily accomplished home. When I was growing up, my dad was either on TV or in the newspapers or on the radio, and I remember having to wake him up because he had a live radio interview in a half an hour, you know, and everyone said, "Wow, you're Eric Klinger's son. Wow, what's that like?" You know, and he graduated top in his class and got a full 4-year ride to Harvard University when he was 16. My mom was like graduated number 2 in her college class and was Woman of the Year at the University of Minnesota, and my brother and sister were of that ilk too, 4 O's and valedictorians and class speakers, and then there was me. And for a long time, I thought I was illegitimate. I mean that sincerely, because I just didn't fit. I didn't fit that mold. I just did not have their brain power. I did not have their tenacity or focus. And I was just vain by a factor of 10 compared to them. And I couldn't focus on anything but fitting in and being popular and admired. And part of that, I think, was due to my struggle of feeling so unaccomplished that I wanted to offset that with something extraordinary. So I had my eye on the extraordinary. And so I remember, so I wanted an extraordinary stereo system at age 8 or 9 or whatever it was. And so I became a paper boy. And I took out a loan from my folks. I made this official thing. I sat down, I gave them a proposal, and I said, "This is why you need to front me $100 for my first piece of stereo equipment." And they did. It was my first debt. And then I needed another piece, and then another piece. I needed to catch up with my brother. And I built a wonderful stereo system. And every night, I laid in bed and for years, and I would say two things over and over and over again. Now, I really did not know the Lord. Why I would say something over and over and over again, I don't know, because that would indicate there's some faith in something, right? But I did not know that Abraham wasn't Abraham Lincoln. I didn't know that. And I didn't know that Jesus really rose again. I didn't know anything at all. But I said two things over and over. One is I didn't want to die until I was 93 years old and then in my sleep, and that was the truth. I would say that over and over, like 100 times. And the other thing is that I wanted to be filthy rich. I don't think I used those words. I remember something about millions of dollars over and over and over every night for years, like 7 years old, 8 years old, 9 years old. I don't know when it stopped. How old am I? Right? No. I consider myself, when people say I was not brought up in a Christian home, I'm not trying to make myself more extreme, but I had no conscience at all. Like, I did some really terrible things to people and didn't have a sense of wrong about it or shame. I just didn't want to get caught. And two, I consider myself like an unreached people group. Have you ever supported like unreached peoples? You know, where the gospel hasn't been presented and these people don't have an understanding of who God is and what moral conscience is, even for that matter. Which is weird because my father has a great moral conscience. But I didn't get that. Again, I was a cut from a different cloth. And so by the time I was 16, there's a Camaro that I want, you know. So I went out to the bank and I got a job to pay for my Camaro. By the time I was 16, I was paying $82.28 a month for my 1977 Camaro. And so I was just fueling, I need to be great. And I just wasn't. I wasn't. And all this stuff led to a life of robbery, drug dealing, daily drug usage. You know, it got bad. I lived in a place called the Dungeon, which I took all the regular incandescent lighting out and I put all red lights in there, and I took the fake ceiling out and I put a webbed ceiling, and I would just waste away. And I didn't intend to get into my testimony, but there was a night where, at 18 years old, as a freshman at the University of Minnesota, I was high, like, anyway, I decided I wanted to go practice piano in the practice rooms, and I began to walk across the campus. It was about 10 o'clock at night, maybe, and these bells at this auditorium began to ring. It's Northrop Auditorium. As a kid, I saw Segovia play guitar there. It's a wonderful, beautiful auditorium. And these bells began to ring, and it was a minor key, scary melody, if you're high. And it was repeating. And when you're on drugs, when there's something that's repeating, it's kind of noteworthy, you know. And so it was going on and on. And I began to get scared, and I felt, you know what, something's trying to kill me. And I began to run. And please know that all I knew about Jesus was that my grandparents were Christians. And when they visited like three times, we had to go to church. And I would drop a quarter in the offering. That's all I knew about church. And my brother was saved the year before and had used words like, I'm interceding for you. And I thought he'd lost his marbles. But we didn't have a relationship during that period. So I really, all I knew though is that Jesus was purported to be good. And I began to run and I began to say, Jesus, save me. And I kept saying it, as repetitive as the melody and the bells were, my plea for Jesus to save me became repetitive and louder. And I've got these dangly earrings and big black boots and a leather jacket. It got to the point where I'm running across the Mississippi River footbridge from the east bank to the west bank. It's about a half mile long or so, and I'm yelling at the top of my lungs, Jesus, save me! And I got to the practice rooms, and I got the key, and I was like, ugh. And I felt the presence of a hand on my shoulder, and I heard a voice say, it's all right. And I came down immediately. And I was completely clear. And though I didn't know anything about theology, I knew I'd been calling out to be saved to Jesus and that he saved me. There's so much more to this story that's actually extremely funny within the next 24 hours. But he saved me. I unfortunately backslid. I was baptized shortly thereafter. I walked with the Lord passionately for a few months, but the word did not take root. I moved across the country. I became lonely and backslid fiercely for 5 years and came back to the Lord in 1992. In that time, though, I coveted money and success like you wouldn't believe. And when someone was kind to me, I would say, I'm going to outgive them. So I'd go steal a $2,000 mandolin and give it to them and say, look, you can't outgive me, right? I would need money. I'd go into a vault where I knew I could get in, and I'd steal money out of a vault. I was not walking with the Lord. And when I became a Christian, I had to undo all that stuff. I had to get the mandolin back, and I had to give it back to the business that I stole it from. I had to confront all these lies. I argue with my brother-in-law that I was a pathological liar. He says, you can't be. He's a therapist. You can't be, because look at you now. He's not a Christian. I say, you don't understand the power of God. I didn't know when I was telling the truth or not. I was just a walking lie. And so I am a changed man. But I come from this point of brokenness. And so when we're talking about leadership through finances, I think we really have to understand how intensely, even as Christians, our sin nature influences the decisions that we make. Outside of these walls, in that world, it's under the influence of the evil one. And when he lies, he speaks his native language. And everything out there is geared to rob, kill, and destroy. And we're living in that culture. And though we're saved, and though we're being sanctified, it's like a ratio. We still have some flesh, and that flesh is powerful. And we still have the Spirit of God prevailing in us, making up for what is missing, bringing glory to Him. But I want to talk about that. So when I became a Christian, I did change. And it was, again, a miraculous conversion the second time. I said I was born again. I know that's not theologically accurate, but that's what it felt like. And so Kristen was an actress when she married me, and a stage actress and a good one. I said it on tape. She would always say, no, it's the first time I've ever said that where she hasn't refuted it. I say, you are a great actress. She goes, no, I wasn't.
We'll make sure she gets it.
She's a great actress. And I was a jazz musician. We had a combined income the first year of marriage of like $17,000 or something like that. And we had school loan debt and other debt. It was about $100,000. And we were Christians. We read what the Bible says about money. We wanted to get out of debt. And God really, really helped us to do that twice, unfortunately, twice. I'm not going to go into all of that. But in terms of miraculous story about how when we choose God with money, He does things that you can't explain. You know, God puts things in the hearts and minds of men that you just can't do apart from prayer and the Holy Spirit working through people. We can't make anything happen. We just can't. It is grappling after the wind. We need to rely completely on Him. And as a changed man, ever changing, we have to reach the end of ourselves and realize, I am so limited as to be laughable. And we have to rely on God. So we've had some amazing provisions, because I got out of that gigging life and teaching life and got into piano sales, which it's a step up financially, but it's at times, you know, it's been quite challenging. And so, but here's a good story. So fast forward 2007, 2008, actually, the piano business was just about to collapse. And I was managing the Sherman Clay store in downtown Seattle. I had another Christian brother friend who was managing the Bellevue store. We were actually competitors, but it was wonderful that we were both Christians. We'd pray for each other and with each other. And he had four kids at that time, I think. He was supporting his family on one income. His family in Tennessee, his house, pardon me, in Tennessee was about to be foreclosed on. And he found a buyer for the house, but the bank wouldn't let the transaction take place. They wanted to go forward with their foreclosure date anyway. It was very stressful for him. He had no cash flow, kids to provide for. He just uprooted and came here. He had nothing. He's the only guy I knew of that was an adult working that was living more hand-to-mouth than I was at that time. So we're about to go to a training seminar together. And he picks me up at 4 o'clock in the morning. We're going to get on a plane together. And he pulls up in this beat-up 1992 Chevy Cavalier wagon with a big Jesus fish on the back. And everything about me, I love him, reacted with cynicism. And I put my stuff in his car, and I got in there. He's driving me to the airport, and I said, you're a better man than I am. I could never have a car with a fish in the back. And he said, well, why not? Now, he's Arminian. I'm Calvinist. And I said, he said, well, why not? And I said, I just can't imagine inadvertently cutting somebody off in traffic, going like this, and they see Jesus on the back. It's like, I'm going to cut you off. Praise God. You know? And I said, my driving is just not worthy of putting his name on the back of my car. And he said, well, shouldn't it be? Well, what do you say to that? So, anyway, by the way, at that conference, all of the managers but one were a Christian, and our boss, the president of Sherman Clay, came to the Lord at that conference through prayer of the managers. Another thing, power of prayer. And so if nothing else, that was an awesome thing that happened, and his life changed immeasurably. It's wonderful. So anyway, fast forward again. I can't make ends meet. I'm up way past my eyebrows in, like, I didn't actually have debt yet, or did I? No, I didn't yet. But I'm, like, selling my piano. I'm selling, the Lord wants me to sell my car. I'm like, how am I going to sell my car and commute to work? But I had nothing, zero. So I had to sell my car that I gloated about buying with cash 2 years before that. And now I'm selling it for half of what I paid for it. And I sold my car, and as I'm walking? I don't remember exactly. Anyway, at that time frame, I said, Lord, I'll walk. I'll walk 2 miles each way to the bus, fine. But if you could provide a car for me, I sure would be grateful. You know I can't afford anything. That morning, Matthew calls, my colleague in Bellevue, with the Fish Cavalier wagon. And he says, Ben, I know I don't have much, but I just found out I have 3 cars. And I don't know what your situation is, if you even need a car, but I just feel compelled to call you and ask you if you want my car. And I forgot all about that car. I thought, hey man, I'll get a... So I said, Matthew, let me pray about this, Matthew. See if this is what the Lord wants me to do. So I pray about it, and it was like, of course. So I called him. I said, okay, thank you so much. I can't believe how much you want, because I want to give it to you. So Kristen and I go down, drive to Redmond to pick up the car. And there it is, gleaming in all its glory, the 1992 Chevy Cavalier wagon with the Jesus sticker in the back. I called it the Chariot. It got me for 3 years without any breaking down. And it was God's provision through this time, because he asked me to do something. I did it, and he provided. Now, I'll tell you what. It is so hard. Try to take a Jesus sticker off your car. Right? I couldn't do it. My driving got so much better. I couldn't do it. I'm like, I was trying to imagine myself outside my house saying, I'm going to take this. I can't take this off. I'm going to do all these great things for the Lord, but I can't drive with a car that says his name on it. I'm not advocating that you do it. I'm just saying. Joke was on me, right? So God provides, and I think the Bible is really clear about what we need to do with our money. Basically, our money is not our own. We need to give. We need to keep it with an open hand. We're not supposed to be in debt, because when we are, we're serving the lender. So I don't really think the issue with leadership has anything to do with money. Money is just another thing, right? It's just another thing that is a barometer of our relationship with God. So I think the issue is sin, right? That's the issue. The issue is sin. The issue with leading through adversity, the issue of leading through anything, it's sin. And you can't, and this could be my artistic background, thinking through everything and philosophizing about everything, but we cannot lead through adversity without understanding the colossal impact that sin has on us, even as Christians. Our flesh is still such a hindrance to our making right decisions. We seek wisdom to combat the adversity. But when you ask and you do a Bible study, Lord, what is wisdom? And you go to James. One of the key ingredients of wisdom is impartiality or objectivity. And that is so hard. Impartiality means I don't have an agenda. I don't care what I look like. I don't care what people think of me. I'm going to do what I feel God is calling me to do. It's impartiality. That kind of decision-making process saves us from a whole lot of trial if we really come about that honestly. And I've been just, in preparing for this, John 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, "Why do you not understand what I say? Because you cannot bear to hear my word. I have come to equate the Pharisees with our flesh." There's a Pharisee in all of us, we know that. But our flesh cannot bear to hear his word. We might think we can bear to hear his word. We might think we crave to hear his word. And of course, the spirit in us cries out to be redeemed by his word. But there is this other part that Paul talks about in Romans that really likes sin. And the influence of our flesh clouds our spiritual objectivity. It just does. And it distorts God's reality into something that is unappealing to our fleshly side. It just does. Our flesh takes God's word, and when we apply it to ourselves with objectivity or impartiality, saying, "God, you say this, my response to this, I want it to be impartial." Well, that may make us look like we have egg on our face. That may make us look like we're unsuccessful. That goes at the very antithesis of what this world preaches is success sometimes. We cannot bear sometimes to hear his word. And when we're leading through a trial and adversity, you finally have cash flow, but you have a debt. I'm the one that says, I'm not comfortable without some cash flow. Kristen says, "It says, get out of debt. Owe no man anything but the debt of love. That's the only debt we're to have." She's right. And it's hard because we have this image of the man in the mirror that we look at that we want to look at, we want to admire ourselves. We want to look at that man in the mirror and say, "You the man." No, "You the man." We want to have that back and forth, don't we? We do. We want to say, to the guy in the mirror, "You're exactly who I was hoping you were going to be. You've got all of these things." And it's just the world view in us is completely at odds with God's calling. But the beauty of it is that when we're weak, when we allow ourselves to be weak, he is strong. He is infinitely strong, unbridled in his strength. And I want to talk about one other fun story here on how sometimes he uses our adversity for the benefit of others. Okay, so I had, this was probably 2009, I was a deacon at a church that I was going to, an evangelical Presbyterian church. And I'd missed a deacon meeting. And I always felt really weird because we're providing money for people in need. And I was a person in need. And I always felt like, this is so weird, I'm supposed to be together to be a deacon, you know. But I'd missed a deacon meeting, and a woman who was really together and financially very sound called me, and I thought she was calling me to fill me in on the meeting that I missed. And she says, no. She's a very affluent lady. Her husband's a president of a major international company. And she said, let me back up. I was just sitting on the couch when she called, sad, because I'd run out of money again for like the 20th time in my life. I had like 4 or 5 days before a paycheck, and I had nothing. I didn't have $10 to take out of the ATM. I had nothing. And it was a beautiful day. We had a beautiful day as a family, but the day was over, and I was sad. And she calls me up, and she says, Ben, what I'm going to ask you, I want you to reply completely truthfully. For the last month, my husband and I have been so burdened to give to you and your wife, but I have no idea what your financial situation is. And I am not the kind of person that wants to nose into anybody's business. And if you tell me you're not in need when you are, you will completely mess with my head, because it's taking all the courage that I have to exercise faith to call you, to ask if I can do something for you. And if you say no when you mean yes, then I'm going to think this last month I've been a crazy person. And so tell me the truth. Are you in financial need? Yes, says the deacon, right? And she said, thank you. I have never reached out in faith like this before in my life. And I'm so glad that I heard correctly. And I told her the story, and she basically cried. So God used my adversity to strengthen a sister in the Lord. Our position as the clay in the potter clay scenario is one we really have to accept. It's hard to be objective, but we really can't lead effectively in our non or in our partial state of mind. And I looked at the temptations of Jesus, you know. So he was tempted. That means he felt, right? He had to feel. He was tempted for power. He was tempted for provision, tempted to have everything. He felt. He had to have felt something, or it wouldn't be a temptation. And so he overcame that temptation with objective spiritual truth. I'm not suggesting we cut all of our emotions out of it. I just want to suggest that when our emotions conflict with the Word and we have to lead, we have to go with the Word. And we have to say, I'm going to trust that even though my emotions rise up against the Word, and I feel passionately about this, it's the Word that's going to prevail in the end. And God says they don't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so how do we lead? We look at Jesus again as our leader, and he led through love. Greater love has no man than this, right? That he laid down his life for his friends. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if we're not willing to lay down our lives, if we're not willing to step out in discomfort, if we're not willing to be objective and say, God, I love you, even though I feel like I want to love myself more than you, I'm going to step out in this reality of laying down my life for you because you've redeemed me from the pit of hell here on earth and afterwards. And so as a husband, you know, we love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, it's this really serious, high calling. That is our calling. And I think, you know, having grown up in an atheistic home and talking to my folks afterwards, one of the biggest obstacles to faith in my brothers-in-law, in my parents, is the hypocrisy of the church. what they view as the church. They don't view the church as the Word of God. We need to talk to people about, we are supposed to reflect the Word of God in people. But we have to have ask people to, hey, look, you have to evaluate Jesus on his own claims. The only promise we're waiting for is his coming back. That's the only promise we're waiting for. Everything else has been fulfilled. There's only one promise left. His track record is awesome. But people will look at us and mistake us for what they think Jesus is. And that's a high responsibility. We have to die to all those earthly things that we think appeal to people and give ourselves up and so surviving financial adversity is really no different than anything else. We seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and how we do this is we pray without ceasing, like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. He says, go into your room and shut the door. I've been to churches where people so tritely just pray. Well, we should pray about this. So let's just pray about it. And then we're going to move on and do what we were going to do to begin with. Going into your room and closing your door and getting down means you're going to take time to seek him in solitude. And you're going to hold it with an open hand. And also, people say, well, I already prayed about that. You know, when you don't have an answer, Jesus uses this great parable about the unjust judge who grants justice to the woman. Why? Because she persevered. She persevered, came out, please grant me justice. The persistent widow. She was persistent, and she got justice. Even though the judge wasn't a believer, he wasn't a God-fearing man, but through the persistence of the woman, he granted her that. So the thrust of all of this, in my opinion, is understanding our temptation, trying to keep that at bay by being aware of it. Look, I'm not above it at all. I'm not anywhere close. But I strive in decision-making to be aware of this penetrating influence that seems to get into my mind and my head and my heart and my feelings and my thinking and my listening and my understanding and my speaking and my everything. To be aware of it and say, I'm not going to make a decision based on this. But it's all prayer. It's the only way we can get God's direct mano at mano. He can do anything. There's more than one way. But do you understand what I'm saying? It's the only way that we can commune with him is through prayer, through the Holy Spirit. And so the thrust, to use it for the second time, is this scripture. I did not write down what it was. I apologize. But watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is life on earth. I'm going to read it again. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It is important to understand the magnitude of our flesh's influence in our lives, because Jesus says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. These are extreme, hard things. We read these things and we say it, but when you think about what it is, it's crazy. It's crazy powerful. So, leadership of the Holy Spirit looks something like this, based on, again, I apologize for not putting the scripture down. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. There's a provision for being an heir of God. And that is so contrary to worldly wisdom and counsel. You're not going to go get a leadership book that says, go die to yourself and all your desires and everyone's going to follow you. It just doesn't happen. And there are millions of leadership books out there. But the good news, which there's abundant good news. And so if this is a heavy thing to say, it's because I'm a crazy introspective introvert. So it's a little heavy probably. But you guys are, I mean, as I say, it's daunting to speak to you guys because I know that you walk this every day. And so I'm not really bringing you probably anything new. But the good news as I see it is that God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Right? God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. He has given us everything we need to be light, salt on earth. He upholds us. He gives us our very breath. There's nothing that we can do apart from Him. But as a body, I've always felt like if I ever had a role in the church, I've always longed to sort of evangelize the church just because I think of the atheistic background that I have. And my beloved sister, I love her very much, but she's a Hindu worship leader. And we have wonderful conversations. But the church, we need passion for Christ, and we need a strong sense of right and wrong. I don't mean to get works-oriented. That's not my goal. But and Lord knows Eric preaches on this all the time. We need to have passion for Him. And there are some absolutes about what is acceptable and what is not in God's sight. And so if I can just increase our awareness and our decision-making so that people outside of these walls, when they come in, they'll see a light shining on a hill. They'll want to come out of the darkness into the light and be free from the bondage that they've experienced their whole life up to that point. Because it is freedom. I look back and I say I should either be dead or I should be in jail. It is a miracle that I am here. And that I'm still, I'm not lying every other word. I mean, it's amazing. It's by the power of God that works in all of us in mighty ways. And I'm just one testimony among millions and millions. But thanks for your time. And I appreciate it. So, when I was putting this thing together, I felt like I should do these two songs. I'm going to do them, but these are born out of trials that I've been through. I have had a lifelong dysfunctional relationship with music, just like everything else I've done. And in about 2007 or so, the Lord, when I gave up music again for like the second, maybe third time, I was so just disgusted with my flesh and my desire to be admired in the musical process that I came to Him and I said, Lord, I don't even want the desire. Just please take it away. Why do I even still play? I would just much rather not. I look back now and I shudder because of how much I enjoy to play now. But He basically gave me the impression, you know, take my psalms and put them to your jazz or your music. So it changed everything for me. I still freak out in front of people. I've been ridiculed and laughed at much of my life for singing and so forth. So it's a leap of faith. I've only played guitar in public a half a dozen times. I haven't sung in public for Lord knows how long. But I want to share them with you guys because they're part of the journey. I think you'll relate to them, especially Psalm 16, because how can you not, right? So, all right, I'll get this guitar out. Should we pause this for just a second?